Well, our last speaker here, presenter in the morning session, has an interesting background, quite different from a lot of us. He was raised in the Amish culture, and same as the Amish there in Pennsylvania, down in Lancaster County, you're probably familiar with them. If you've driven through that area, you've seen the little carriages out there drawn by the horse, and that's how they get around. In fact, Mel's been riding on that carriage for about 2 weeks to get here from Ohio. And that horse got tired out there, Mel. I don't know how many miles you got on that thing, but it's about ready for the glue factory, I think. But, well, he left the Amish faith about when he kind of grew up as a teenager and early adult life. But when we had a seminar back in Akron a couple of years ago, he invited us to come to his family Amish home. They're still practicing Amish, no electricity and that sort of thing. And they put on a marvelous, marvelous meal for us. And we had a super good time. Well, Mel is a longtime Bible student and has his own business in the carpentry business. We have a little biographical sketch of him here in the brochure. And I'm looking forward to hearing what he has to say today. He always has something good for us. And the title of his message is, Did Jesus Volunteer to Be Our Savior? Mel Hershberger.
Well, thank you, Ken. It's very nice to be here. Had about a 9-hour drive over from the Akron area yesterday and got into one traffic jam. I think they were just paving the road, but it probably took me an hour to go 10 miles. It was vicious. So I got in a little late. And, of course, being from that area, the greater Cleveland area, if there are any sports enthusiasts here, we've had a drought there for quite some time as far as national championships, whether it's football, baseball, or basketball. Basketball never has happened, and this is as far as the Cavaliers have ever come, so I'm very, anxious to see what they're going to do with this the games that are coming up. Having now a superstar that's going to turn into perhaps a Michael Jordan or greater is what some expect. I don't even know the results of last night's game. And I expected that. But anyway, they gave Detroit a good run for their money. And the Indians, I think back in about 96 or 97, were in the World Championship, I believe, with the Florida Marlins. They were up. I think the last time they won was in 1946, the equivalent of the World Series. And so this time they were ahead. They were winning. It was the ninth inning. There were two outs. And if my memory serves me right, two strikes. And they lost. That was tough. So that's the way it goes. And my brother Enos has attended several of these and really wanted me to express his wish that he could be here. He very much wanted to be, but of course, it doesn't always work out that way. And as usual, I will give my presentation, and I don't expect any answers because I expect to answer them during my presentation, since I don't give any controversial subjects anyway. Of course, there's nobody that believes me that knows me. A local radio ministry in my area closes their program with the statement, if you believe that Jesus is God and that he died for your sins, you will have eternal life. Of course, I would respond with which scripture demands that I believe that Jesus that I must believe that Jesus was God for eternal life? I would respond, there is no such scripture. However, with that belief comes the idea and teaching that a pre-existing Jesus volunteered to come to earth and die for us. Is that true? Or are there scriptures that might paint a different picture? We might ask why Jesus asked for this cup to pass from him if he volunteered. And how would the Father have acted in the same situation? Do we realize that he would have responded somewhat differently from the way Jesus acted during, you know, that last prayer? Why would that be? So some seem to think that Jesus had to experience pain and death so that the Godhead could fully realize what that was like. Is that the reason? If it is, then how could God know that he didn't make a mistake? And here he's waiting 4,000 years to find out. And when is he going to fix this problem, if that would be the case? Well, let's see if we can determine whether or not he volunteered. I'm going to go through the first parts of Philippians 2 just a little bit. This was given by at least one, Gary Fercurry, in quite detail. And so he has a paper on it, and maybe even someone else addressed it at some time at these conferences. So I'm not going to go into it really in depth. But chapter 2, this we want to begin in verse 2. Verse 1, I'm sorry. We'll begin in verse 1. Maybe Gary will even volunteer to answer any questions on this chapter. Anyway, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection or compassion, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. The same mind as what? Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. I think that's something we find difficult to do as human beings often. What we're receiving here, of course, is direction and admonishment to do what? Well, to follow Christ. A theme of humility. Verse 4. So do not look merely out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself. There it comes through again. Which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul again expresses our need to have the attitude of Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, and in the Greek, the morphe, for form, it's a visual form, not nature, not substance, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, would we not think if we had God as our personal Father who begat us that we could call ourselves God? Maybe we could, but Jesus chose not to. He didn't grasp at that. Now let's notice one other text over in 1 Corinthians 11 that is maybe might help make some sense out of some of this. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, before we continue. Now this chapter talks, of course, about short hair, long hair, caps, wigs. Wigs. Well, I'm looking out here, you know, I see some of you use different barbers than I do. Mine always scalps me. Maybe I need to change that. But anyway, verse 7, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is what? He is the image and glory of God. Now, but the woman is the glory of man. The man is right now in the image of God, but that would not make us say we are God. Let's continue now with Philippians. Verse 7 out of Philippians. I think we should view this as an attitude. Jesus did empty himself of what? Pride, right.
Anything that we might call vanity, he was able to just get rid of that.
I should read verse 7. I thought I did. But emptied himself, so he emptied himself of those attitudes that are not correct. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So he's becoming obedient. Maybe we should realize that word because of our subject matter. Even death on a cross, Jesus didn't grasp at being God. He emptied himself of that notion, clothed himself in humility. Verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. It is good to notice that Jesus was promoted, not restored to a previous position, as my brother gave addressed that subject when he spoke. Was Jesus promoted or not? Yes, he was, from his human situation. Now, let's go to the first chapter of Hebrews. I think I don't really want to damage anyone else's presentation, but I think we have to do our own and go on, even if certain verses are used by everybody. Who knows? Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. This text is often cited as proof for Jesus' pre-existence, but does it really support that concept? Verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Oh, so that's how God spoke to us, or to them. Has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So we see here that God did not speak, or at least doesn't say he did, in those olden times, not until these last days. Whom he also appointed heir of all things. Would that not suggest, if Jesus is now made heir of all things, that he didn't do the creating? Wouldn't he own everything then? By whom also he made the worlds. Well, doesn't that just destroy everything I just said? Well, the preposition for by here is from the Greek dia. D-I-A. It is the same word that is used in Mark 2:27. We won't necessarily turn there. I will just kind of quote it. Mark 2:27 talks about where the Sabbath was made for man, dia man. Well, the Sabbath wasn't made by man. Nobody would argue that point. So it's really the same word. It is not, I would suggest, incorrect to apply that same principle here in Hebrews 1, that the worlds were made for man or for him. However, the word worlds there is aeon, and that means age. It's not cosmos, which means world. So the age was made for Christ. Nowhere here is it implied that Christ created the universe. When Jesus was chosen, let's move over to Hebrews 3, 1 through 2. Remember the question before us, did Jesus volunteer to come to earth to be our Savior? Verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. So he was appointed. Notice that Jesus he was appointed and didn't volunteer. And he certainly remained faithful to God. He was given a number of duties to fulfill. It even appears that he was given the option to back out of this mission of being crucified. God, however, knew that he wouldn't let him down. Now let's examine a text that shows that Jesus was allowed, apparently, to walk away from this if it was just too difficult for him. It's over in John 10, verse 18. This is the chapter that talks about the good shepherd and the sheep. We read in verse 18 then, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority
to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So one could get the impression that Jesus was allowed to say, Dad, I can't do this. Maybe that's not quite what it means, but I get that impression. Seems to me that Jesus is saying that he does not have to go through this sacrifice if it was too much for him to bear. There are enough scriptures that show a ruling Messiah, so that confirms that Jesus would not deny the Father's will. And there are also implications from several scriptures that the Father gave Jesus messages from time to time, just as we read from this text, where he had said, I got a commandment from my Father. Now, Hebrews 5, verse 1, let's go over there. In a very important chapter to see what I'm talking about. Did Jesus volunteer? Let me just say that there are a few other texts that some might use to espouse to the idea that Jesus volunteered as well. I might just mention in passing, I don't have this in my notes. Remember when God told Abraham to take Isaac his son and go and sacrifice him? God didn't tell Isaac, I want you to be sacrificed. Now, would you go and volunteer to your dad and tell him that's what you're going to do? It happened the other way around. Isaac knew nothing about this until they got up there. It was Abraham doing this. Isaac submitted. He didn't volunteer. And that is, I think most of us would agree, clearly a type of the Father and Christ. We might not be able to take it all the way through in every, situation. But usually that is the way it works. Analogy breaks down eventually. Hebrews 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. Now, this is very important, a point to understand, because it is important for one's high priest to grasp one's feelings and weaknesses. We must not conclude that the Father is deficient in this understanding of our pain and weaknesses. As Creator, He has to know what it's like for someone to be burned alive or for an earthworm to be eaten by a mole. God knows. It's just hard for our mind to really wrap around that tightly. So we might say that God comes to understand through Christ's sacrifice. Imagine for a moment, after 4,000 years that he did, only came to understand it through Christ's sacrifice, what pain and suffering is like. Now, Christ understands our situation, of course. If Christ needed to experience pain and suffering for the sake of some Godhead, then what does that do for all those who lived before Christ? That can't be the correct view. God does fully grasp and understand this. Because of our humanity, we need a mediator that can understand and feel. It's not that the Father does. He knows. It's for our sake. We need that. Verse 3, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. Verse 4, and no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. Notice, Christ did not even choose the office of high priest. Now, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So can we see that Jesus did not volunteer? The high priest is a very high office from the point of man's point of view. Yes. But not God's point of view, right? It's a great big step down. Christ did not appoint himself to that lowly position in comparison to the rank and position of God. He was appointed even to that by God. That is never the way the Father acts. He is not bashful to let us know who he is, his positions, his offices, and his titles, and rightfully so. I am God, and there is none else, he declares. And the next text, we have a quote from one of the Psalms. We'll just read here in Hebrews, verse 6. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In verse 7, in the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears to the one who is able to save him from death, it says. That should, I think, read through death, not from. And he was heard because of his piety. Now, no flesh is saved from death, not even Christ's. That word is better translated through, that's the way it is translated in chapter 2, verse 14. We don't need to turn there, but that verse says that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. We also notice that he was declared a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It becomes quite clear that he wasn't Melchizedek in some previous life. It's an order of priests. Some like to quote, I am the Lord, I change not, and then proceed to claim proof that there is no change in the law or Torah. But here in Hebrews, we have a change from God, the priesthood changed for the second time, and that in itself would change some things. Verse 8 now. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Verse 9, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Verse 10, being designated by God, notice, designated, the Father made the choice, Christ did not volunteer, as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, continuing in verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, many church members sit in church for 40 years, and very noble and so on. I'm not trying to discourage that. But, many of them would feel that they can never teach someone else Scripture because they're not the preacher. They got to sit there and take notes 40, 50, 60 years. And the minister doesn't know any better either isn't he supposed to be instructing them how to be teachers and then they can do some of this? Now, if we turn over to chapter 10, verse 4, some seem unaware that animal blood never took away sin. And I, a few years, encountered one of my nephews, and he was under that impression. I can see how one could get that impression, but no. It says here, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Verse 6, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book is written of me to do your will, O God. So we see here Christ submitting again to the Father's will. John 6 and 38, maybe we should read that text also. He came to do the Father's will, not his own. The Father designed the program, and Christ accepted it. Christ did not volunteer for any of this. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now, all scriptures on the subject show that it was the Father's will, not the Son's will. The Son submitted and honored the Father's will. Matthew 26, verse 38. Let's take a look at the anguish that Jesus went through, in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he died, which was truly, as we can imagine, traumatic for him. He suffered terribly that night, of course, in the garden. Verse 38. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Verse 39. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And we can understand why Christ felt this way. Surely we can. Seeing what was before him, it was quite terrifying. But did he feel that he could go all the way through this, you know, without a single spiritual infraction? Perhaps that frightened him. I do think he was confident that he was spiritually prepared. The experience of this prayer is where Jesus was different from his Father. This is what people fail to realize. If the Father could have become truly human, he would retain his identity and would still have been able to truly and fully realize what this experience is like. Now, how God went about, you know, in his creation to understand that, is there a vicarious way that he can experience pain and so on? He has to know to the minute detail what that is like. And so surely, you know, if he became a man, he would understand that, and he wouldn't have to be frightened by what's before him. He knew. It was different for Jesus. This was a little scary. Now, one of the primary reasons Jesus came, please, no stones. No stone throwing. Jesus came was to die for us. Romans 5:8. Most Christians believe that Jesus died in our place and paid the penalty for our sins. Now, I've been taught that pretty much all of my life, but I've changed my view, as some others have. Ray Wooten is one, and I know of other ministries that have, that do not view that exactly that way anymore, because there's a problem with that. Verse 8. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, he died for us. But not in our stead. The Greek word is hooper, and it's used like into interest or on behalf of someone. Not in place of someone. And there's a difference. He redeemed us. See, it's the ransom price. Even Israel was ransomed from Egypt, the way I understand. He died for our sins. Now notice about that phrase. Not in place of them. See? Now, what was Adam told would happen if he disobeyed? That he would die. Do we not recognize that he died? Why don't we think he paid the penalty for his sins? Verse 12. Romans 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. There it is. So death passed upon all men. Death, obviously, that's just a very clear statement. For that all have sinned. Adam did die for his sin. Everyone dies for their sins, and what is what we read. Now, think about this a little bit. If the penalty for sin is an ever-burning hell, Jesus didn't pay it. Unless you conclude he's still there burning. Now, let's just flip that around. You know, if it was there, if Adam was to think, or whatever, that you must remain dead forever, he didn't pay that one either. He's still alive. Jesus is alive. All right, it's death. It's not length of time or so on. And it's not this, you know, this burning thing. It's this penalty. It's the penalty is death, the human death. We just don't escape that. One must pass through death to life. Even Christ had to do that. Jesus had immortal body, so he had to do that. I'm sure we realize from our study of the one God subject that we could have some other things that perhaps are not accurate biblically. I've had to adjust my ideas more in the last 10 years than in the previous 25. Turn to Revelation 22:16, if you would. Let's take a look at a text that is also misunderstood, and especially by someone promoting the idea that, you know, there's two God beings, Jesus and the Father, from eternity. This was brought up to me a few years ago. It is said by some that the root of Jesse means that David sprang from Christ. Or, you know, Jesse would spring from Christ, because Christ would be the root. You see? Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. It states very clearly that Jesus sprang from David, not the other way around. The way root is used is as a metaphor for offspring. It is also defined as springing from a root. So there is no cause to claim that Jesus being the root of Jesse proves he preexisted. Now, every year, it seems, there is a major assault and attack on the Christian religion. You have the Da Vinci Code coming out. And people, many people were disturbed by this, even though it is a novel. But I guess it is because of the person's comments claiming, you know, it's actually true what I wrote, the author, Brown. And then we had the Peter Jennings TV special, which did not give people faith in the scriptures. And we have several other gospels, you know, that keep cropping up. The Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Judas, which again is not in the same vein as the other four gospels. Now let's see. Did Judas write that after he got Christ crucified, before he hung himself? Or when did he do this? Anyway, all the other apostles waited for decades before they wrote their stories. And now, from among some of us, there's been an assault, you know, on Jesus and the New Testament. And there's no question that there are problematic texts. I have concluded from what I have examined that if we were all given an uncorrupted copy of an original text, we would all be shaken to our very core. I do believe that. One point I've come to realize this spring is that the disciples never asked Jesus in Matthew 24 when he's coming again. Do you realize that? You know why they never did? They couldn't formulate those words in their brain because they didn't believe it. They did not believe Jesus was going to die before he did. They did not believe he was going to resurrect. They were all surprised. They had no idea he was going to go to heaven. Right? I mean, they never, you know, they always argue, but no, you're not going to die. You're going to set up your kingdom. So they couldn't ask that question. We have to look at that a little bit different. They didn't say, when are you coming again? That's like saying, they didn't ask him, when's Hitler going to arise? They don't have the vocabulary. Now, some do accept Jesus as the Messiah, but with a human father, and claim that he didn't receive the Holy Spirit until his baptism. The New Testament is quite clear that he had not sinned. Now, I would challenge anyone. There's a little one-year-old. It looks like a one-year-old roaming around. So I would challenge anyone. Do you know of any 2 or 3-year-old, or especially anyone before age 6, who has not lied? Do you know they don't learn it from others? And they do this before they can understand the phrase, only tell the truth. I mean, I have a 3-year-old grandchild, and I see it in her, you know, just tell the truth. They can't quite grasp that, or what that means. Well, my point is, you know, Jesus didn't sin. So how you know, if he wasn't converted until his baptism, how is this possible? How would he be the only one to make that decision? I think what is too often not realized is that the Old Testament also contains a lot of, you know, problems textually, so, you know, contradictions the way we view it if we're not careful. And that it contains a covenant between God and Israel. And the New Testament explains a new covenant between God and spiritual Israel. I'm going to wrap it up immediately. With a plan of salvation. I know this is a very simplistic approach, but I do find the New Testament to be vital. Much, if not all, the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament is from the Septuagint. I know it's incorrectly pronounced. Which differs from the Hebrew in a number of places, which is interesting. So the question would be, is that translation inspired, the Septuagint? It would appear to me that it is, since it is the source for the New Testament. But why wouldn't God inspire an English version, we might ask? Wouldn't that be nice? Maybe we wouldn't be here, you know, debating this issue if that were the case. I think we can all benefit, though, even if that were the case, from our fellowshipping. So if the New Testament isn't true, then the issue of Christ volunteering to come and die for us is a moot point. However, I find whether the New Testament is true or not, either way, Christ did not volunteer, but he was appointed. I want to make clear, I believe the New Testament is true and that Jesus is the Christ. I thought there would be no questions.
I agree with you that Jesus, I believe, never sinned. But you mentioned when you began your speech that Jesus emptied himself and that it was of attitudes that were not right. And I don't know how he could not sin and yet have attitudes that were not right. And that was what he was emptying himself of?
Well, yeah, okay. I would say, if I phrase it that way, that would probably be an error. How would you put it? I mean, he didn't have wrong attitudes. That is true. He did not have wrong attitudes that are wrong.
Can I finish?
I think you're saying he was tempted, like Satan tempted Jesus to become king of the whole world, and he denied it.
He already was king of the whole world. Anyway, in the Philippians chapter 2, it was talking about Christ being in the visible form of God, and he emptied himself. He gave up his visible form of God, is what it's talking about, and came down and became born as a baby. I don't know if you've ever seen anyone shrink. But in the Psalms, I don't remember exactly where it is. I have it marked in my original Bible, but this one here I don't have with me. I came to Albany from a hospital without any of my personal belongings. So I got this one from the church I'm going to. But I'll find it for you in the book of Psalms. It talks about that the wicked will melt like a candle in the flame in the presence of God. They can melt down about the size of a peanut, even smaller.
Well, I agree that, I mean, not agree, maybe that's the wrong way to put it. I feel that Jesus was begotten of his Father with Mary, and that is the stand that I take. That's the way I understand that.
Did I understand you correctly? You were saying from Philippians 2 that Jesus emptied himself, and that the context of it was that he did not grasp at equality with God, but rather, I mean, he emptied himself and became... So it was the grasping at the equality of God, as did Satan. He grasped at equality with God. Excuse me, as did Adam. Adam grasped at equality with God. That's what was offered to him by the devil. You will become as God. Mm-hmm. And then the context here is saying that Jesus didn't grasp at equality with God, and certainly had good reason to do so, because like Adam, he was perfect.
Mm-hmm.
See, Adam also was a perfect man.
Yes.
And he had right attitudes, but he chose to have wrong attitudes. So is that the essence of what you were saying?
Yeah, I would think that's pretty close.
Going off that on Philippians, this is a question I just had. I don't know if you have an answer. I still don't I've never been comfortable with any of the things I've heard on this. And in that, where it says, although he existed in the form of God, and you said that it's form, visual form, not nature. I don't know what that means. I'm just wondering if you could explain.
Well, it would be more like shape, or what your eye sees is what it says. Okay, not. But yeah, but it's more, you know, you see an image, a shape, a form is the way I understand for what that. Right, he's a stamped impression. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the one in Hebrew is where we get character, I believe, is the word, not morphe.
Yeah, I look at the word form in Philippians as, I think the word is morphe, and then there's icon, which is more of an image. I think of morphe in Philippians as more of a status or a rank. I think in classical Greek it might have had a different meaning, but in the Greek that the New Testament was written in, if you look at other places, it has that meaning, more of a status. He was the Son of God. He had the status as God's representative on earth, but mm-hmm. he took on the form of a servant, the status of a servant while on earth.
I really appreciated your presentation, especially when you were talking earlier about Philippians 2, about the context of it being about, I mean, the first verses of the chapter tell us that we should have the same, we should be, I mean, it's really not this like grand theological statement. It's you guys are supposed to be humble and using Jesus as the example, which is beautiful because, you know, somebody who has a lot to boast in, like the King of the Kingdom of God. And yet he came and washed people's feet and, you know, hung out with all these horrible, you know, people. Society would call these people horrible people, and that we're supposed to do that too. I think the context of that is really helpful to, you know, I appreciated you highlighting that. I just had a question, though, about your little side note here, and I don't have any stones, so that's where you talked about that. About the, let me try to find it here, I'm sorry. The difference between in place of and on behalf of. Could you speak to that a little bit more? I mean, I'm trying to get my mind in, you know, if I'm doing something on behalf of someone else, I think of it as doing in the place of someone else. I think those are synonymous, but you think of them as different. Would you mind talking about that?
Yeah, well, that's what I find in the concordance, or and my Bible helps, is that this does not mean in the place of. And, you know, if again, who didn't die because he died? We might ask that question. Did Adam survive? No. Now, he'll come back to life only because Jesus rose from the dead. Right? So Jesus will resurrect him. But, you know, if you say he died in Adam's place, then I would say, I guess Adam didn't die.
Okay, well, I guess I see the difference you're making. I think of Jesus died for my sins. I'm thinking instead of me having to
die for them.
To die for them. And I'm not even thinking like right now if something happened, but ultimately on the day of judgment, the punishment for sin. God is willing to accept his sacrifice in the place of me dying again, lake of fire dying.
He ransomed you. Mm-hmm. Jesus did ransom. He paid a ransom price. And I guess there is a, I would call that a difference.
I think mm-hmm. you're basically trying to say that some of the implications of that language is you don't feel comfortable with.
Yes.
This is partly in response, and I'm sorry I don't know the lady's name sitting over there with, I think it was her first question about Jesus having wrong thoughts.
Yeah.
There was something to do with that. That I think James 5, James 1 and verse 14 really explains that it's not that he wouldn't have had wrong thoughts, but he didn't harbor those thoughts and didn't take them to the point of sin.
Well, yeah, you have a point there. It's like you might say, okay, so here is Satan offering Christ this kingdom now to escape this death. So the thought goes through his mind, yes. But he says, no. Okay, well, thank you very much. We turn it back to Tim.
Got such a big, deep voice, you know, the little guy, big, deep voice. Enjoy hearing from you. Is that from yelling at the cows growing up, or what? How did it come about? Well, this business of Jesus being a man is a little hard to wrap your mind around, isn't it? What do you mean, fully human? What do you mean, tempted in all points? How long is that list of all points? What is the list of your temptations as a man, woman, human, over the years? And how did he deal with them? And when it talks about him being without sin, what is even the context of that? You know, these are big questions, aren't they? And it makes you admire so much more even the absolute devotion that Jesus Christ had and the passion of not just, you know, to obey the Father, but for us. He was the quintessential real man, the real Adam, the one who really took on the image of the Father. And why did he do that? Well, to be the leader for us, to be a sacrifice that the Father would accept and be pleased with. And that's, you know, forgiveness is what? Is it something, is it a cash register exchange? You know, you give God 50 bucks or 50 lambs and that's enough. He forgives your sins. In other words, you sort of paid, which is the kind of cash register idea of even the sacrifice of Christ. The only way our sins could be forgiven, runs one line of thought, is if Jesus created the heavens and the earth, ipso facto, which means that he is greater than all the creation. Hence, when he dies, his life is worth more than everybody else's. So you have some sort of a scale of equality. Is that how forgiveness works? Or is forgiveness a matter of the mercy and the grace of God reaching out, where God chooses to forgive and to forget and to wipe away sins? Is it the quality of the lamb that brought it? Or is it the spirit of the offeree that's important with God? Well, I think you can look either Old New Testament and see that what makes a sacrifice efficacious or effective is the attitude, the life of the giver, not the lamb itself. Jesus, you know, Lamb of God, for sure. But what was extraordinary about him? Well, it's this attitude and this life of this giving, not just, as Mel said, as some sort of a volunteer, but in following the Father's plan. What is the Father's plan? To bring all mankind into his image. And Jesus saw his role in that. If that's going to happen, he had to example that image in the perfect way. And that he did it at a price. And the price, of course, cost his life. And was the Father excited about accepting that? And is he willing to, for all of us who look to Jesus, want to follow him, willing to forgive our sins? Yeah, still the Father does the forgiving, isn't it? And he does it out of grace and out of his mercy. It isn't a cash register exchange. All of my thoughts, anyway, to add to your BSO.